Hey, before we get to the real fun, I just want to share something with you because it's part of us. It's important to us. A lot of you know our friends, our brother and sister, Brandon and Danielle Stansberry. Brandon is, their whole family, they're very close to one of Brandon's uncles, a real father figure in his life, been a huge part of his formative process. He's been sick. He's had cancer for a while. He passed away this past week. And, you know, Brandon and Danielle are good friends, and they're very strong people. They have a very strong household, but they took a hit this week. So if you can just remember them this week, and as the opportunity presents itself over the next few weeks, just let them know we love them, and they're away dealing with that. So we love them, and we're thinking about them. But traversing the stages of life is a really odd experience. Is it not? Can you look back at some of the times in your life and just go, what was I thinking? I can't believe I had that haircut. One of my kids found my original driver's license in a box the other day. And it was, oh my gosh, it was so bad. Who remembers Lance Bass? Remember like the boy brand craze? I literally had like the part down the middle, bowl cut. Praise God for a little invention called Sun In. You have highlights in your hair. Yeah, greatest thing ever. It was just a humiliating experience. And so I was going to cut my youngest son's hair for crazy hair day. It was like a week before school got out. And what I was going to do is I was going to like shave the top and make like a horseshoe, right? And then I had some gray hair paint that I was going to spray around the sides. And I'm trying to describe it and I'm like, he's not picking up the signal, right? He's not really getting a good picture of it. And so I'm like, Ezra, it's going to be like an old man haircut. And he goes, like yours? I was like, you're six. I should pummel you into a fine powder right now. That is not okay. But it was just exhibiting like what different stages of life we're in, like just our perspective on the world. Like to him, I might as well be 1,000 years old, right? And You come into life and you're an infant and you're just completely helpless, like little Sullivan right here. Like, he really can't do anything for himself at this stage, right? He's completely helpless. But then you move into childhood where you're not really helpless. You can do some things for yourself, but you're totally carefree because you don't have any responsibilities, right? Like, anything that has to be taken care of is going to be taken care of for you. And then you move to adolescence, which is where life gets tricky because you move from being totally carefree to just feeling the immense weight of ultimate pressure in your mind. But in reality, it's still pretty carefree. You just can't really tell, right? Like we all get that. It's not easy being a teenager in our culture. But then you move to young adulthood. Do me a favor. Raise your hand if you consider yourself a young adult. All right. Some of you are pushing it a little, but, you know, that's all good. Young adulthood is odd. You'll find out in just a second here as I say this whether or not you're actually in that category. But what's tricky about young adulthood is you're making all these decisions and choosing all these courses of action, but you're not really like experiencing the outcome of those choices. They're all still in the future somewhere. Like you're making choices about who you're going to be and how you're going to live. And some of you are like, okay, I'm well past that stage because I got, you know, 3 kids in tow and... So some of you just clarified the fact that you're no longer a young adult. But young adulthood is kind of tricky. My best advice, if you're a dude and you're a young adult, is just try not to act like an idiot. That's your main goal for young adulthood. In fact, that's what I usually say to Pastor Rick before we go out in public. Just try not to act like an idiot. And occasionally we're successful. Occasionally. Usually if we're not together, we have a better chance of succeeding. But then comes an even trickier stage of life. It's the you sound just like your father stage or mother. I think we can all agree that's a stage no one looks forward to. And I remember the exact moment that I entered that phase of life. Our daughter was about 5 years old, so it was a few years ago. And she slammed her older brother, who was 6 years old, she slammed his fingers in the car door. And when she was 5, she weighed like 38 pounds. I mean, this year we literally celebrated the fact that she wasn't the smallest kid in her grade, in third grade. And she shut his fingers in the car door, which, you know, it wasn't really that hard. But if you're 6 and your fingers are in the door, like, you're going to scream, right? It's the end of the world. And so I jumped down and ran around the car and got his hands out. And when I realized that, he wasn't injured, he wasn't bleeding, nothing was broken, I said exactly what my father would have said to me in that situation. Don't worry, bud. it'll feel better when it quits hurting. You would have said that, right? You've used that expression many times. And I instantly realized, like, boom, I was like, I sound like my father. And then we were both crying. Right? Here's the thing. If you say that to your kids, it doesn't make them feel better. Now they're, like, exasperated because you're being sarcastic about their pain. Which is hard for me because being sarcastic is, like, the only thing I'm really, like, really good at. It's the only thing I can just crush. I can just nail it. But it wasn't my fault that I sounded like my father, and it's not your fault that you sound like your parents, because their imprint is evident in your life, right? The influence of the time spent and the relationship developed is evident in your life. And that's true for other people besides our parents. If you ask me who's my pastor in my life, if I needed pastoral counsel, who would I call? I would call a guy named Chris Hansler, who maybe a couple of you have met, but probably most of you haven't. And today, before we're done and we're out of here, at least three or four times, you'll be unaware, but I'll think in my mind, that's exactly what Chris would have said. I sound exactly like Chris, because his influence is evident in my life. Now, it's Sunday morning. You're all in church. I'm a pastor. You probably are clued into where I'm going with that. Probably nobody here is thinking, I wonder where he's going with this analogy. I wonder if it'll have anything to do with time spent with Jesus. I don't know. If you've been here over the last year, you know that we just got through with a marathon of a series in Romans. And after studying it, I think you would agree, Pastor Rick, that we actually probably could have spent like 4 or 5 years to exhaust the book pretty easily. Praise God, we didn't do that. But the last couple weeks, we've been trying to answer the question, what is the evidence of a relationship with Jesus? Specifically, we've been trying to turn our attention to answering the question, what is a Jesus-centered life look like? Because here at Center Church, we have an identity statement. If there's three things we can be, the things that we want to put our effort into, it's being Jesus-centered, relationally focused, gospel-compelled. So we're asking the question, what does a Jesus-centered life look like? What's the evidence that we've been with Jesus? Have you ever read in the Bible, you read about God's interaction with someone, and you read the words of God, and you're like, well, that's easy for you to say. You're God. Like God will give someone an instruction and be like, okay, well, that's a lot easier when you can see the outcome before it even happens. Like God comes to Moses, who is Jewish, he's an Israelite, and their entire nation is in captivity to the Egyptians. And God's like, hey, I want you to go confront Pharaoh. And Moses is like, no, seriously, what do you want me to do? And God tells him, just go confront Pharaoh. Well, that's easy for you to say. Or like Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you'll wear and where you'll live. See the birds and the flowers? God takes good care of them. Don't worry about your life, said the guy who can walk on water. That's a lot easier for him to say than for me. And sometimes you read the Bible and you're like, sounds awesome. We'll see how it goes. That's how I feel sometimes when I read situations like that. But Jesus, in his own words, gives us a really practical roadmap for how we should respond when uncertainty comes into our life or when crisis comes into our life. And he makes a really good example in Luke chapter 21. I'll just tell you the story. He paints a picture of what the culmination of human history will look like. Now, there's something we'd all like to know, right? How's it going to end, right? Jesus paints this picture of what it will be like at the end. And he talks about nation rising against nation and earthquakes and famines and increase in natural disasters and the breakdown of the family structure, right? And we read that, and then he talks about hostility towards Christians. And we're like, okay, apparently it's going to end this Thursday. Because all of that stuff is very evident in our day. And he paints this picture of this is what it's going to be like. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 26, he says, People will faint from terror and anxiety about what is coming of the world. He says people are going to look at the calamity and they're going to be filled with fear. People are going to look at what's happening and they're going to feel the pressure, the violence and the hatred and the poverty and the economic conditions. They're going to see all that and they're going to be overwhelmed with anxiety. They're going to be filled with fear. I think we can all agree that's happening. And then he says to his followers, which is us, he says, but you, when you see that happening, Now's the time for you to stand up and lift your head and know that your redemption is drawing near. When the pressure of life tightens, we're getting closer and closer to redemption, closer and closer to the time when God comes through and says, don't worry about it, I got you covered. And we get to see his hand sustain us. Jesus said when the turmoil comes, other people are going to be filled with fear. They're going to be governed by fear. They're going to choose their course of action based on their fear. But you, stand up and stand up straight and look to me and know that I've got you covered. That's good news. If you're wondering, is that good news or bad news? That's good news. That's really good news. A couple years ago, I made this deal with my son Micah. This was just before the Hobbit movies came out. And I made this deal with him that if he read the book, and it eventually became the Lord of the Rings books also, that we would go see the movies as he read the story, right? And so he read The Hobbit, and then we got to see the movies as they came. And we were at the second movie, The Desolation of Smaug. Made sure to pronounce it properly for all the you know, fantasy people. If Wayne was here, Wayne would have really appreciated me pronouncing that properly. Smaug, if you're not familiar, is a dragon. Now, when I was a kid, you weren't allowed to talk about dragons in church because they were evil. But then somewhere in the late 90s, Christians went, oh, they're not real. Okay, we're good with dragons. So Smaug is this dragon. Most of you are laughing because you're like, yeah, that's pretty much what happened. He's a dragon. And in the movie, our hobbit friend wakes up the dragon, right? And it's this really intense scene because the dragon's not happy. He realizes they're trying to take their fortune back. This is not okay. So he just goes bonkers. Like, he's burning villages. He's throwing fire everywhere. And it's really intense, right? Because it's, you know, Hollywood and they do all this cool stuff. And I leaned over to Micah and I said, are you nervous? Are you worried about what's going to happen to the hobbit? And he goes, no, they'll make it out. And then I asked, well, how do you know they're going to make it out? And I was expecting him to say, because I read the book. But what he said was, because there's another movie coming out next year. Well, that actually is a pretty, I responded just like you did, but that's actually a pretty reasonable logic, right? Like, if there's another movie coming next year, the main character is probably not going to die at the beginning of the second movie. Like, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for that to happen. It's pretty obvious reasoning, but isn't it funny how when we come against crisis and we come against calamity or just uncertainty about the future, we sometimes respond as if there's not going to be a tomorrow. Like, we believe in Jesus. We know that he's got us. We know that someday this will all just be behind us and we'll just be with him in heaven. But we sort of respond as, oh my gosh, if this doesn't pan out, it's the end. Like, there is no chapter. Sometimes we respond that way. And Jesus said, don't worry about your life. Your heavenly Father, he knows what you need. So you just get to stand up straight and watch to see how he's going to sustain you. If we believe in Jesus, then one thing we know is that this present crisis, this present uncertainty, whatever it is that's right in front of us, whatever challenge is right in front of us, it's not the last chapter. That we know for sure. It's not the end. There's another chapter coming out tomorrow or next month or next year. There's going to be another chapter. In fact, there's going to be an infinite number of chapters, and at some point, whether it be soon or later, everything that we're up against right now is going to be in the rear view. Sometimes we just need to remind ourselves of the fact that, you know what? God's got me covered, and this is all going to be behind me at some point. In Philippians 4, we get some really, really practical instruction about how to live in the present circumstance, the present struggle. So I just want to read you one verse, Philippians 4:4. I said that sort of with the indication that I wasn't going to read more after that. I don't want you to be disappointed when I read more after that. I'm going to read you one right now. It says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. If you've been in church for any length of time, you're well familiar with this verse. Probably at least half of us have a coffee cup with this verse on it. It's perfectly made. In fact, the standard American-sized coffee cup was probably made to fit this verse perfectly on the side of it. It just makes a great inspirational poster, a couple kittens batting a ball around, ball of yarn. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. But here's what's odd about this verse that that literally occurred to me for the first time as I read it this week. It reads like a command. It reads like a really weird command. Rejoice, like I'm ordering you to rejoice. My son went swimming at a public pool this week. One of his buddies that lives down the street came over, knocked on the door. His name's Connor. Connor said, "Hey, I was wondering if Micah wanted to come swimming with me and my older brother." And they're awesome kids. I was like, "Yes, only $2 to get him out of here all day? Heck yes." And so they're heading out the door. I'm like, "Hey, have fun." I think that's a normal thing to say. A lot of you would probably say that to your kids in a similar circumstance. That's normal. But if I had said, "Hey, you better have fun. Every second, always, the whole time that you're there, you better have fun. I ain't playing." That would be weird. It's a weird command. It's a weird thing to tell someone, instruct someone, you have to do this. It makes a really odd command, but it doesn't read like, Paul's not saying, "Well, if I were in your situation, here's what I'd do. You might just think about rejoicing on occasion, if you can." He says, rejoice in the Lord always. So in Luke, Jesus is asked, Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Right? There's 613 directives in the Old Testament. They're trying to trap Jesus, and they say, which one of those is the most important, right? They're thinking, okay, well, if he elevates one above the others, then you know, maybe we can back him into a corner here. And Jesus responds, as a lot of you know, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And he gives them a bonus commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what he doesn't do at the end is, just so we're all clear, I'm going to say those again. Love the Lord your God. He doesn't reiterate. But here, where the command is to rejoice, we get this reiteration. Just so we're clear, this is what I'm telling you to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. It makes a really odd command. For some of you, that's really simple. Tyler's dad, Terry, is just one of my heroes. I just think he's an awesome guy. He's just always been really gracious to me my whole life. And I swear, he jumps out of bed, the birds are automatically singing when he goes vertical, and he just lets out a praise the Lord. I mean, his breath probably smells good. Because it just comes out of him. He's just a joyful person who, at least on the outside, he seems like he's rejoicing a lot. He seems really grateful for what God's done in his life. Well, he doesn't just seem that way. He is that way. Some people, that comes naturally. That doesn't come that naturally to me. Would you agree that I don't rejoice that naturally? Yeah. That doesn't come that easy. I got this friend who, he owns a company, and he's older than me. He's owned the business for about 4 decades now, actually. And legitimate crises will spring up. Like, we're out of money. And people will be sort of scrambling for solutions, and he'll be like, "What a glorious opportunity to walk in God's grace." Like, every other word out of his mouth is grace. And I'm just like, okay, you know you're an idiot. Now, I would never say that to him. He's not an idiot. But I'm just like, "Oh, I don't really know how you do that. But okay, we'll walk in it." Well, maybe he's crazy, or maybe I just need to learn something from him about how to walk in God's grace and blessing all the time. Because, you know, 38 years into his business, apparently he's onto a reasonable strategy. Maybe I just need to learn from him. But most of us aren't wired like that. Here's what most of us will do. When a problem arises, we try to fix it. Most of us, when difficulty comes, we're not looking naturally for reasons to rejoice. We're looking for the nearest available solution. I don't think that's an unreasonable way to act, but it's not necessarily the most Jesus-centered way to act. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what you're up against. One of the things that we do that might be kind of cultural, I think it's human nature, but it's definitely in our culture, it's normal, is we kind of try to insulate our lives. You know, we make like long-range plans. I don't know if most Africans have a 401k. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. College savings, just putting something away for a rainy day. You know, we try to take care of our health so that later in life, you know, we do this stuff. We try to pad ourselves so that the future will be really good. But sometimes if we get too caught up in that, which, by the way, it's probably not a bad idea to do those things. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't. But sometimes we can get caught up to the point where those things will sort of suck the joy out of any given situation. You know what I mean? Like we get our eyes on a prize and we're just so committed to the prize that we're really committed to making sure no fun happens until the prize is in my hand, right? I think we could all kind of get reeled into that pretty easily. And it's not even like big stuff, like grown-up stuff. When I was in seventh grade, my junior high, which I mentioned a couple weeks ago, was called Hellgate Middle School, which is the most accurate description I could think of. We had this tradition that the seventh graders would have a badminton tournament every year. And we were pumped because we didn't have any other classes. We just had this huge tournament. All the seventh grade classes would shut down, and we had this badminton tournament. And our PE teacher announced, next week is the tournament. And everyone just started cheering, like, yeah. Some of them because they thought it would be fun. Some of them because they didn't have to go to class, whatever. But me and my buddy Matt, who was right next to me, not this Matt. You're off the hook. It's a different Matt. We just locked eyes, and we immediately started making plans to practice over the weekend. Like, the only fun we were going to have was when we were hoisting the trophy in front of all the losers. That's going to be fun. That's what we were committed to. And everybody else is celebrating. Like, in my mind's eye, when I'm looking back, everybody's like, yeah, and we're like, It was way better for them than it was for us. We didn't even end up winning this stupid thing. But we just allowed our drivenness to just suck all the fun, all the joy, any type of rejoicing, just right out of it. And we do that in life sometimes. Like when we're driven career-wise, I have a job, I want to be good at it. I know that many of you feel the same way. But sometimes what that'll do is it'll inhibit me from just building an honest long-term relationship with somebody next to me that God might want to work in their life over the course of the next 3-4 years, my interactions, but because I gotta nail this, that opportunity for joy and growth is sucked right out of the experience. Or even in the context of planting a church. We're planting this church and y'all are part of that. I don't know if you knew that or not, but here you are. Sometimes we can get to the point where we're like, okay, no fun is allowed until we get everything in order. Now, thankfully, Pastor Rick is a really fun person, and he sort of tries to, you know, keep that at bay, make sure there's room for fun. But sometimes we can just get really driven in life, even as it pertains to church. Or, like, if you're a college student, we got several college students. You ever get to the point where you're like, you're so focused on getting out of college and getting to what's on the other side that being in college is just a burden? It sucks the joy out of the experience. There's a million possibilities, right? You could insert any circumstance in there where we get to the point where we can't enjoy life's challenges because we're so focused on getting past the discomfort. But Paul says, whatever the scenario is, rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again just so we're on the same page. Rejoice. We're meant to rejoice. We're meant to have joy in our lives. It's God's desire for us. And I think it's fairly obvious and fair to say that life would be better if we had more joy. The more rejoicing we have, the better life's going to be. I don't think anyone would have like strong objection to that statement. Rejoicing is for our benefit. In all things, look for the reasons to rejoice. Because guess what? Even if right now isn't that great, there's another chapter coming. God is going to sustain you to the other side. That's his promise. And maybe I'm the only one that does this, but sometimes when I feel the weight of responsibility, whether it's, you know, whether it's at work or in school or with my family or just I have an obligation to someone and I really don't want to let them down, whatever it might be, when I feel the weight of responsibility, I don't allow myself the freedom to enjoy the experience. I'll have joy when the work's done. If I'm your boss, I love that about you. But guess what? I want you to have joy in your life too. That's God's desire for us. Have freedom to rejoice, even under the weight of responsibility. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. I had to look into the etymology of the word gentleness. Some translations say reasonableness, and the Greek word that it comes from, epikeis, which you're probably all like, oh yeah, I get that one. I didn't know that one, but I was trying to get my mind around, okay, It's translated as gentleness. It's also translated as reasonableness. So how can I come up with an English word that like encompasses those both to really get the true meaning of the word? And I read in the Geneva Bible, God bless you, which is one of the oldest English translations, 1599. It uses a phrase to replace the word. It says, let your patient mind be known to all men. Let your patient mind be known to all because the Lord is near. A Jesus-centered life has a patient mind. It doesn't have to be reactionary because you know what? Things are okay. This crisis that just popped up or this anxiety that just popped up, it's going to be okay. There's another chapter on the other side. So I'm just going to pause and try to think clearly about this. Jesus had a very patient mind. When I was a youth pastor, I had these two guys in my group who saw fit to break a rule. They did something they knew that I would object to. And we didn't have a lot of rules because sometimes the rules like undermine the values that they're meant to protect. Sometimes the rules will suck the life out of things. So we're really talking in terms of values. And when we'd go on a trip out of town, our two like main values that undergirded every rule was one, safety, right? We want everybody back intact, basically the same condition they were in when we left. And the other one was honor, right? My expectations of a student would be that they would honor me and the other leaders, that we would all honor God, and that they would honor each other, including each other's homes. So if Pastor Rick and I are students and I know that his parents object to dragons, I'm probably not going to get him engaged in drawing dragons, right? We're just going to show honor all around, right? Respect, basically. And these two guys chose their course of action, and then we had to have the conversation, right? And I think their expectation was that I would be mad about what they did, but what I explained to them was, I'm really not mad about what you did, because guess what? Big surprise, I've done stupid things too. What I am hurt by is the fact that you knew that I would object to that, and you chose to dishonor me and do it anyway. That's the part that was hurtful to me. And so I said to them, I'm not upset. I just want to let you know that that was hurtful to me. But I do know that I love you, and I'm confident that you love me. And I'm also confident that in the future, we won't have this problem again. That was the full extent of our conversation. And you know what happened when I decided against reacting and decided to just have a reasonable mind? To this day, I mean, they're in their mid-20s now. If I was moving today, I could call them and they would come help me. And that's saying something. Because if Pastor Rick was really in a pinch, I'd try to get somebody to help him. But because of that interaction, that started this path of just basically undying loyalty. Because for once in my life, they saw an accurate representation of who Jesus is in me. And that's really the importance of having a patient mind, of responding reasonably and responding joyfully, is that when people see us as Christ followers do that, they're seeing Jesus accurately in us. And I know that that's a representation that we all want to have in our life. Jesus says, don't worry about anything. Rejoice in me. Let your mind be quiet. Don't worry about anything. Verse 6. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Imagine if you could pull this off. Don't worry about anything. Don't have any anxiety. Just in everything, through prayer and petition, just bring it to God. That's like one of those easy for you to say moments. Imagine if you could actually do it, though. If you could go through life with no worries for the rest of your life. I think we can all agree that we would be more likable if we had zero anxiety for the rest of our life. That sounds awesome. If life was stress-free. It sounds impossible, but that's the instruction we're given, so apparently it's not impossible. Don't worry about anything. I heard another pastor make this analogy, and it didn't make me feel very good. I'm going to be honest. But before we go, I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you this story. Have any of you ever, maybe in your job, you have people who work under you? Like you're responsible for something, but you have to delegate. Or maybe just like a class project in school where you're working with other people, but ultimately it's you that's responsible for it. Or with your kids, maybe. You manage your home or in a ministry or just any area of life where you're in charge of something and you had to give responsibilities away to other people. Probably all of us have been on some level in that position before. Do you ever give someone a task or a responsibility and then worry about whether or not it'll get done? Does that ever happen to you? You're like, hey, I need you to make sure this gets in the mail. And you're handing it to him like, really? I actually mean it. Right? Like you're concerned that it's going to happen. Do you ever worry about that when you give a task away? Sometimes. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you don't. Right? What's the determining factor? What determines whether or not you're going to worry? Go ahead. Give me your best guess. The other person. Your confidence in the other person is the defining factor. Right? If I gave Tyler something to get in the mail, I would literally not think about it again. If I asked Jessica to bring cookies to a family gathering, she'd show up with 37 kinds of cookies to make sure that everybody had a cookie they liked. I wouldn't be worried in the least about whether or not she'd show up with cookies, because she would. But then there's other people in your life where you're equally confident that they're not going to do what you ask them to do, right? And usually you only get to feeling that way because they have a history of not doing what they asked you to do. You worry about whether or not they'll follow through, right? This is the part that just like, that stings a little bit. When I do this, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, I bring something to God, and then I worry about whether or not he's going to follow through. What does that say about who I think God is? It says that I think God is more like an unfaithful employee than he is like a God. Yes! Thank you. Thank you. Now, I am confident, based on what we know about Jesus, that that's not meant to be a drive-by guilting for any of us. I don't think he wants any of us to feel guilty, because he's already paid for all of our shortcomings. But it does point out something that I could work on. It does point out something that I need to sort of correct in my thinking. But Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, give it to God. Here's why these things are important. Rejoicing, having a patient mind, and not being anxious. Because your peace and happiness are inseparably tied to it. If we could just rejoice, if we just had a patient mind, if we just give God our anxieties, that sounds like a pretty peaceful life. I mean, I'm just trying to do the math there. That sounds like a way that I would like to live. Having joy, having a rejoicing heart, having a patient mind, and losing our anxiety, these are the components of the peace of God. That's what they're made up of. So when Paul says, rejoice, and he says it as a command, well, the reason is because we can't have the peace of God without rejoicing. It's a component of the peace of God. So let me just read you a couple more verses here. He says in verse 7, he goes on to say, after all of this, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. After all of this, you'll be filled with the peace of God. Peace is the ultimate virtue. If I could offer you peace right now, if I could just set it on this table, every single one of you would gladly take it. What else do you need once you have peace? We can easily toil an entire life away in search of it. But what we learn from Paul is that it's not something to be attained. It's something to be received. It's something to be given to you. You think God's worried about anything right now? You think God's up there going, man, I hope Armstrong nails it this morning because I don't know what I'm going to do if he gets this wrong. I don't think he's thinking that. I don't think he's worried. Because when you have perfect control, you have perfect peace. God's perfectly in control. The problem for us is that we think we have control, but control is just an illusion. There's not a person here who isn't one phone call away from having their entire life wiped out. That could easily happen to any one of us today. In fact, it'll happen to a lot of people all over the world today. Control for us is an illusion. But God has perfect control, thereby perfect peace. And he's saying, I want to give this to you. I want to give this to you. And Paul's just demonstrating this, the components of it. So he closes out with this really practical sort of point of application, if you will, in verses 8 and 9. Today we're gonna pray. We're gonna give some things over to God, and you've probably done that before. You've probably said, "Okay, God, I'm trusting you for this. I believe in you for this. I'm not gonna worry about it anymore. I'm just gonna have faith in you." And we're gonna do that this morning before we go out the door. But then what's gonna happen later today, or tomorrow, or later this week? you're going to start to worry about it again. I'm going to start to worry about it again. It's going to start to press back in. The concerns and cares of life are going to start weighing on us. And that's why Paul gives us these last two verses that I want to read. He says, finally, brothers or sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There's going to be a battle for your thoughts. There's going to be a wrestle for the things that you dwell on. Because as soon as we give something over to God, guess what happens? The waters start to churn in our mind. We start to wrestle. Okay, did he get that? Like, is he actually like listening? Is there a God who's literally actually going to take care of me? We start to fight that. And so Paul tells us, when that happens, this is what you need to think about. And he gives us this list. And you might be thinking of all kinds of different things right now. It's hot in here. Is he almost done? Maybe it's something more serious, like my friend is sick, I'm sick, my job isn't going very well, I need a job. It could be all kinds of things. Maybe you're worried about your kids. Maybe you're worried about your parents. Maybe you're just generally unhappy with where you're at in life. I've been there. That's discouraging. You could be thinking all kinds of things. And worst of all, you could be just thinking, yeah, I'm fine. I'm good. God is saying, if you'll just give all of those things over to me, I've got it. I've got it. I've got you. I've got you covered. Don't be distracted by the thoughts that will drag you away from me. Think about the things that will pull you toward me, because I've got it. Bring your concerns to me and know that when you did, I was listening. I heard you. You can leave them with me, and then you can walk away in peace. And when the doubt starts to come back and you start to be concerned, just think about these things. Whatever is good, whatever is peaceful, whatever is lovely, think about these things. Cultivate these thoughts in your mind. Now's the time for us to let go and rejoice. God's desire is to see his kids walk in peace, walk in joy. When everyone else is looking at the circumstances and they're filled with anxiety, God wants to look out and say, but not my kids. They're standing up straight. They're looking at me because they know that their deliverance is near. And when the cares of life press in, now's the time to stand and look at him. To stand and look at who Jesus is and what he's promised and rejoice, because our redemption is drawing near. So as I was just thinking about this week and what I felt like, you know, God really wanted us to hear is actually a pretty light message, but really important. And that's this. Give yourself the freedom to rejoice. Look for the reasons to rejoice, to have joy. Because you know what? What you're up against right now, God's got it. He's got it. There's a next chapter. Stress is for other people. Other people can do that. Because our Heavenly Father, He has us. And when other people see that our hearts and minds are at peace because our Father is near, they're like, man, your dad's awesome. I want some of that. So whatever's going on, he's got you. And maybe nothing's going on. Maybe everything's fine. That's because of him too. What I really want you to know today is it's okay to rejoice. When you go to that job tomorrow, whether you love it or you hate it, you know what? Rejoice. Rejoice because you got a great job, or rejoice because, yeah, it's not that great, but it's not as great as it's going to be. Because there's another chapter coming. Rejoice. Allow yourself space to have joy. Let me pray for you really quick. God, we have many cares, and you're aware of all of them. We have concerns about the future, about our families, about our finances, emotional struggles that we go through. You know all of it, in and out, God. And Lord, we just want to admit and confess right now that we know you're big enough to carry all of them. That none of those things that we're worried about are going to wipe us out apart from your say-so. Just want to acknowledge your sovereignty and your care, your stability, your transcendence, Lord. We know that you're our Father. You know what we need, and you'll take care of us. So God, thank you that you've got us covered. Lord, we just surrender to you today. I pray that you would make every heart light today, God. Lord, we can't carry the burdens, so we just give them to you. Give us faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.